2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning of verse 1, it says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind, or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of the Lord is at hand." You might say day of Christ. The day of the Lord seems to be the point, the more legitimate reading. "Let no man deceive you by any means in regards to these things." So Paul now, headed into the second chapter in 2 Thessalonians, begins to address some things that are addressed with this clarity nowhere else in Scripture, certainly nowhere else in his writings. We have some things that kind of rise off the page here that round out a much bigger picture from reading through the prophets and the Gospels, but without some of the things in this chapter, we'd be missing some remarkable pieces relative to prophecy, eschatology, the last days. So there's some very interesting things brought before us here. Paul is writing this second letter to the Thessalonian church. They're new believers, okay? Most of them probably not even a year old in the Lord. Many of them not even 6 months old in the Lord. And understand, he evidently had talked to them 3 Sabbaths, and then whatever time beyond that, he's driven out of Thessalonica. He spoke to them about the rapture, the great tribulation, the Antichrist, evidently a rebuilt temple, a great deception that comes on the world. And you know, you wouldn't think these things are healthy for new believers. You couldn't tell Paul that. I believe the apostles spoke of these things. I believe, personally, Paul spoke to John about these things. And the concern was, of course, as he wrote the first epistle, he tells them, look, everybody knows about you guys, your faith, your love, your hope, what you guys are doing, and that you have turned from idols to serve the true and living God and to wait for a son from heaven who has saved us from the wrath to come. Everybody knows that. You've kind of got that. I spoke to you. Look here in verse 5. He says, "Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things." So he's reiterating some things. In the first epistle, chapter 5, verse 9, he says, "God hath not appointed us to wrath." So he was very clear in the first epistle. Yes, there is the parousia, the appearing of Christ. That is a broad subject. The appearing of Christ is about 5 times mentioned in context of the rapture. It's mentioned, I think, 7 times in context to the end of the tribulation and the battle of Armageddon. The appearing of Christ is a broad subject, the parousia, Christ making himself known or manifest. And the first part of that is certainly the catching away of the church. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, from verses 13 to 18, he made it very clear, we have this hope. I don't want you to worry about those who have died before you. The Lord himself is going to ascend with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. Those who have died in Christ are going to be raised, and those of us that are alive and remain will be caught up to meet them in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another. There's a comfort in this. And he says, in regards to times and seasons, brethren, you know, in the need that I write, and you yourselves know perfectly well that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. He goes into chapter 5, and he says, here's what the day of the Lord is. And the day of the Lord is a day of wrath. And it's appointed to those that are in darkness, those that are lost, not unto us, over and over. So he draws a great distinction. And there was no chapter 4, chapter 5, obviously, when Paul wrote. He draws a great distinction between the hope of the church, the rapture of the church, and the day of the Lord, the time of judgment that's coming on the whole world. He separates them and he says, understand these things. Evidently, what's happened now, several months later, they estimate probably 3 or 4 months later, the second epistle is written. Because of the level of persecution in Thessalonica, some of them are being persecuted by friends, some of them no doubt being locked up, some of them no doubt being beaten. And their experience is very trying, very difficult. They're young believers. So someone is either telling them, it seems, that Paul was wrong and that we've entered into the day of the Lord and we haven't been rescued before that terrible time begins. Or they're telling them the rapture has happened and you guys missed it. One way or another, they're very troubled. And it says here, Paul says, look, don't let anybody do that to you as by spirit. That's a small s. It's not the Holy Spirit. In other words, somebody standing up in the congregation prophesying, claiming to have some authority. Or by word, that's not the word of God. It's a small w. It means somebody's telling you that we've changed our position or we're saying this now. Or by letter, as from us, in verse 2, Paul is saying some spurious letter, some spurious epistle, which in fact we haven't written. If you look over in chapter 3, verse 17, he says, the salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is the token of every epistle, so I write. He said, look, I do this. I put my own salutation on. You can see how big and ugly my salutation is. My eyes are bad, because then you know this is genuinely from me. So he says, don't let anybody give you some phony epistle or phony letter saying that it's from us. And he says, the problem is what's happening there is that they're being told that the day of the Lord has begun. He says they're being deceived. They're being troubled. Their mind is being agitated. And Paul then is going to give them an exhortation not to let those things happen. Like, if you're here today and you're a visitor, and maybe you've been religious, maybe you've attended church, maybe this is all going to sound a bit strange to you if you grew up in a denominational background. Maybe you're a prodigal. Maybe you're backsliding. You need to listen. Jesus Christ is coming. He's coming. The book of Acts, he ascends. This same Jesus will return in like manner. Every part of the church through history believes Jesus is coming again. That's just it in all their creeds and all of that. The truth, every part of the church that holds to the scripture, whatever their doctrinal position, all believe in a rapture. Some believe pre-trib, some believe mid-trib, some believe pre-wrath, some believe post-trib, that right at the end, believers are caught up to meet the Lord and they come right back down with him. Comfort yourself with those words. But the idea is you can't avoid a rapture. The scripture's clear. Believers will be caught up at some point. That's going to happen. Where do you place that? How does your theology roll out? And a huge part of that is this. When the church is raptured, what are they raptured to? Are they raptured to the Father's house? Are they raptured to the judgment seat of Christ? Or are they raptured to a descending Lord to come right back down with him? That doesn't fit. We can't be at the marriage supper of the Lamb before Christ returns. If we're going right up and coming right down, we're going to say, where's the dinner you promised? This is the way we are. So Paul is going to give them an exhortation. New believers, again, sorting all of this out. I don't know if you guys remember when you first got saved, sorting these kind of things out, trying to figure out what file to put them in, how to think of them. Well, Paul is doing that here as he speaks to them. And he says to them, look, he says, now, and the Greek language, no chapter 2 means changing subject from the prayer that he just offered at the end of chapter 1. We, him and Silas and Timothy, we beseech, not command. He's begging them. He's asking them. He's imploring them. We beseech you, look, brethren. This is not cold, calculated theology. This is a church that Paul loves, that he's bragged about. He's excited when he gets there. He loves them. And he knows now they're being troubled. He's not there. He knows there's a lie spreading through the congregation. I couldn't imagine being somewhere in another part of the world, unable to get here and hear that some false teaching was spreading through the congregation. Paul is beseeching, and he says, brethren, this is very warm, it's very concerning, very visceral, very emotional. And he says, we beseech you, we implore you, brethren, in this context, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him. Look, this fact, he says, I want to set this out, the coming and the gathering. In context of that, I want you to listen to our exhortation. He uses the word our twice, our coming, our gathering, the coming of our Lord. He sees himself involved in all of this. And he says there's going to be a gathering together. The only other place that phrase is used in the New Testament is in Hebrews chapter 10. It says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Let us consider one another to provoke one another to love and to good works, not forsaking, here's the word, gathering together, our assembling, the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting each other all the more, much more as you see the day approaching. The only other place you've got it in Hebrews 10, and it's the gathering together of the assembly. You look around the room, it's here. We gather, we see each other's faces. We get away from the craziness of the world. We get to reaffirm the things we believe. We get to worship. We get to bring our hearts here, the things we're struggling with. And we gather here. Look around this room. That's the same word here, our gathering, but it isn't to Philmont Avenue. It's very specifically our gathering to him, unto him. Dean Alford, one of the great Greek scholars, said it should be translated our gathering up to him. Paul is saying to this troubled church that is afraid that they're entering into a time that the Bible has much to say about, the day of the Lord, with all of the suffering, it comes upon a Christ-rejecting world. Revelation 3:10, the promises of Philadelphia, very clear about that. The first epistle, we're not appointed to wrath. We're waiting for a son from heaven who's delivered us from the wrath to come. He says, look, you're troubled, you're freaked out, you see what's going on in the world. But there's a measure of that in all of our lives. You have kids, even if they're grown, young marriages, in-laws, young, you know, son-in-laws, daughter-in-laws, you have grandkids. Are you guys with me? And you look at the world that they're growing up in. You think, Lord, what is it going to be like 5 years from now or 10 years from now? What are they going to be? There's a troubling. There is a consolation for all of us in the middle of all of this. And that Jesus Christ is coming for his bride. She's blood-bought. She's paid for. He's not coming for her at the end of the tribulation. It says that men should treat their wives the way Christ treats the church. If you're married, ladies, to a post-tribulationist, you're in trouble. It means he can set you on fire, pour blood on top of you, let demons go. You know, no, we're supposed to love our wives the way Christ loves the church. He nourishes it. He cherishes it. He takes care of it. He doesn't beat up the bride before the honeymoon. He's coming to take us up and carry us across the threshold into his Father's house before these things are let loose on the world. The thing that sets this aside is the destination. By the parousia, the appearing of our Lord Jesus, the coming, and our gathering destination unto him. That's the important thing. No doubt Paul, when he talked about comforting one another, 1 Thessalonians 4:18, with this idea that Christ is coming to catch us up, he said this should be consoling, comforting. I believe it was a dialogue amongst the apostles. Wonderfully, I believe John, in his gospel, tells us this. He says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. If that wasn't true, I wouldn't let you have a false hope. I'd have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Paul says, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him, that's why I exhort you. John says, Jesus said, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Listen, you go through the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21 specifically talk of understand before all of these things take place. Let no man deceive you. There's going to be deception, wars, rumors of wars, famine, pestilence, earthquake. These are just the beginning of sorrows, we're told. And then it moves on in the context of Israel and the nations, the tribulation. John, writing many years later, probably in the 90s A.D., writing to the church that you might believe and that believing you might have life through his name. The eschatological, the prophetic part of John is here. John doesn't tell them how, you know, pray that your flight's not in winter or on the Sabbath. So when John speaks of the second coming, he does it briefly in the upper room discourse. It's the last thing Jesus is saying to the church. And there Jesus says to the church, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I love to use this during a funeral. But the context is the coming of Christ. In my Father's house are many mansions. If that wasn't true, I would tell you. I'd never let you have a false hope. But I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again, listen, and receive you, our gathering together unto him, and receive you unto myself in the Father's house in heaven. No Jew knew anything about this. The Jews who got saved, who read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, would understand the eschatological part of those gospels. But no Jew knew anything of this. The Jew believed the Messiah was going to come, overthrow the Antichrist, set up his kingdom, and give the Jew the right to sit beneath his vine and his fig tree and bring peace on the earth. That will happen. But there was no Jew that believed Messiah was going to come and catch them away, receive them to himself, and then take them to his Father's mansion. They knew nothing of that. This is for the church. And it was believed that way amongst the church fathers. And the church fathers, you can't always quote because they were no doubt grinding out theology in many of those days. But their ecclesiology, church practice, some of their stuff they have to say is very interesting. Now, in the early church, just as free information, Papias, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Origen, Cyprian all saw John 14 as a prophetic passage about the coming of Christ. In fact, Papias, I'm just going to quote him, 1:10, exposition of the oracles of the Lord. Irenaeus preserves it in his book Against Heresies. He has fragments of Papias' writings. And he says, now testimony is borne to these things in writing by Papias, an ancient man, listen, who was a hearer of John. Papias was a man who listened to the Apostle John. So whatever anybody else thinks about what John meant in John 14, I'm assuming John knew what he meant when he wrote John 14 in 90 AD. And Papias was a hearer of John, a friend of Polycarp. In the fourth of his books, he composed five, he writes, as the presbyters say, then, those who are deemed worthy of an abode in heaven shall go there. Others shall enjoy delights of paradise. Others shall possess the splendor of the city. For everywhere the Savior will be seen, according as they shall be worthy to see him. But that there is a distinction between the habitation of those who produce 100-fold, those who produce 60-fold, those that produce 30-fold. For the first will be taken up into the heavens, the second class will dwell in paradise, the last will inhabit the city. And that on this account, this is why the Lord said, in my Father's house are many mansions. For all things belong to God, who supply all with suitable dwelling places, even as his word says that a share is given to all by the Father according as each one is thereby worthy. And this, he says, will take place at the wedding feast of the Lamb and so forth. So Papias, who heard John personally speak, says, the promise, in my Father's house are many mansions, speaks of Christ coming for his church and are being gathered there unto him. My point here in 2 Thessalonians, because we're going to move on and look at the other things that are said, the appeal is made this way because he doesn't want us to be troubled. Look in verse 2. It says that you be not, first it says soon shaken in mind, then it says troubled, then in verse 3 it says don't be deceived. So those three things: we shouldn't be shaken, we shouldn't be troubled, we shouldn't be deceived. Shaken means to be tossed to and fro in your mind. So soon it means Paul saying, I can't believe this has happened so quickly. I just wrote to you several months ago. I can't believe this has come into the church, you know, so quickly, that this has all come down so fast. And he says, I don't want your minds to be agitated about this. Secondly, he says, I don't want you to be troubled. The only other two places where that word is used, troubled, in the New Testament is here. You shall, in Matthew 24, you shall hear of wars, rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled. Again, it's used in Mark chapter 13. When you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be ye not troubled. Here's the only other place it's used. He doesn't want our minds to be agitated, and he doesn't want us to be troubled. We're his kids. I mean, you raise kids or you have grandkids and you look at them, you look at their faces. You don't want them to have tortured minds. You don't want them to be troubled. You don't want your kids to be deceived. And there's the great heart of God comes across here. And Paul's writing, you know, this shouldn't be happening. Listen, put this in context of the coming of our Lord and our gathering together unto him. That's the context of the appeal. Because you shouldn't be living with troubled, agitated minds, worry. You shouldn't be troubled internally about the things that are coming on the world, he says. And he says, however it comes, he says, whether by spirit, small s, whether somebody stands up in the congregation and has some kind of a prophecy of some strange stuff, nor by word, that's rumor, that's not capital W. Somebody's coming and say, hey, you know, Paul's changed his mind, or, you know, they don't believe that anymore, or Paul's really off. Nor as letter, as from us, you know, some false epistle, some false thing, some false idea, some false book. You know, the half the city is being told, get ready to cook and shake and bake for a while. That's not consolation or comforting. Imagine leading somebody to Christ. Hey, you need to get saved because we're getting ready to get burned to a cinder and poisoned and beheaded by the Antichrist, and demons are going to get let loose in a chain. You don't want to do that without Jesus. What kind of a gospel? A gospel means good news. Comfort one another with these words. What kind of consolation is that? It's called the Great Tribulation, not the Great Consolation. And look, we're going to go into it. Paul says, understand, there's going to be an apostasy. The Antichrist is coming. He's going to sit himself in the temple and proclaim to be God. He talks about what that time is going to look like. But he says, you and I should not be troubled. We shouldn't be agitated. Our minds shouldn't be, you know, we shouldn't be freaking out. Rather, we shouldn't be deceived. There should be a settledness about us because the one who has promised us is faithful. He's coming. That coming is imminent. We'll talk about that in the weeks to come. He says, all of this writing, this other stuff, none of that should be affecting you because the Lord is coming. And the error is this, very specifically, he says in verse 2, don't let anybody give you the impression through any of these other things as that the day of the Lord is at hand. is a present participle. The idea is has come and is here, or is already come and you are in it. That's the idea. They were being told all this terrible stuff going on around us was the day of the Lord. It's already begun. Understand this. When we get to Revelation chapter 6, we see one third of the world's population gone at once. Realize that's all of South America, all of Central America, all of Mexico, all of the United States, all of Canada, all of Western Europe. Not a single human being in all that territory. Understand what that means. That's unimaginable. I don't believe there can be a full-scale nuclear exchange until the church is taken off the planet. You're hearing Putin, Seder rattling. You're hearing North and South Korea again. Everything is being ratcheted up. You know, Iran wanting to get nuclear. You're hearing all of this. I don't believe there can be a full-scale exchange with the church here. When God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham said, certainly shall not the God of all the earth do right? Certainly you don't destroy the righteous along with the wicked. Yes, there's been terrible things that have happened. World War I, World War II. 57 million abortions. ISIS will never match that. The things that go on around us, out of sight, out of mind, we don't think about them. But we're talking about something that everybody on the planet is aware of. We're talking about something where there's a mass extinction of human beings. We're talking about God finally letting his judgment go. Christ opening up the seals in Revelation chapter 6. And of course, then people say, well, the church has always been in tribulation. In this world, you have tribulation. Why should every generation of the church have tribulation and the last generation escape? It doesn't make any sense. Well, your logic is backwards. Every generation of the church has experienced tribulation. That tribulation has come through the world, the flesh, and the devil. That tribulation has come from the enemy. So the real logic is, no generation of the church has ever been under the wrath of the Lamb, which starts in Revelation chapter 6. No generation. So why should the last generation be? No generation of the church has ever been under the wrath of the Lamb. Yes, we've been in tribulation. In this world, you have tribulation. But from Revelation 6 onward, the origin of what's happening in the world is the very throne of the Lamb where he opens the seals. And things begin to move. And no generation of the church has ever been under the wrath of the Lamb. He bore that on Calvary's cross. He delivered us from the wrath to come. That doesn't come on us. So the question certainly that we should ask ourselves here is, if you're not saved, if you're here, you've just been religious, you've never thought, and you've never really come to Christ. At the end of the service today, you need to come down and let us pray with you and give you a Bible, give you some literature to read. The world's unraveling. Haven't you noticed it? Haven't you noticed what's going on out there? If you're here and you are a prodigal, you've been AWOL, come back. These are very specific times that the Bible has spoken of, the days that we're headed into, and we have great promises to avail ourselves of. And if you're out there away from the Lord, you're going to be condemned, you're going to be miserable, and the enemy's going to want to destroy you. You need to run back to our Father. Run back to Christ. He's gracious. He runs to the prodigal. He receives them. You need to come back because, look, things are changing. And I'm waiting. There's a degree of change. What we know from Scripture is that one of these times, a paradigm shift is going to take place and it's never going to retract and go back. We see the Middle East boil up and settle down. Boil up, settle down. Boil up, settle down. The Bible tells us one of these times it's going to boil up and then upper. It ain't coming down no more. One of these times, things are going to let loose with world economies, and they're going to go down. They aren't going to rebound and come back again. One of these times, Ebola's going to get out. It ain't going to get contained, and it's going to spread. Wars, rumors of wars, famine, pestilence, deadly infectious diseases, earthquakes in diverse places. The era that we're headed into. Humankind, not us. And it is a time of God's wrath. It is known as the Day of the Lord, spoken of 19 times in the Old Testament, Day of the Lord 4 times, I think, in the New Testament. And it's very specific. And it is not a time that God prescribes for his own blood-bought sons and daughters. He has a different destiny for us, to take us out of this world to himself. So, Paul says, we beseech you, we beg you, we implore you, family, brothers, brethren. And we do that in the context of the coming of our Lord and our gathering up to him. It's in that context you should have peace. He says that we don't want you to be shaken and your mind agitated. We don't want you to be troubled inside, fearful and so forth, by some person prophesying, by some rumor, by some phony thing that's written, as that the day of Christ's end, or that you're going into it. He says, let no man deceive you by any means. That includes everything. Let no man deceive you by any means. Now, I'm always amazed, go through these promises and the hope that they offer, how some people are just determined to get into the tribulation. No matter what you tell them, they just got to. And what if you're wrong? What if you get everybody's hopes up and then we go in and all these people are going to fall? Wait a minute, I didn't write this. I didn't write this stuff. I didn't tell the church in my Father's house are many mansions. I'm going to prepare a place for you. If I go again, I'm going to receive you to myself. Don't let your heart be troubled. I didn't tell the church that. I didn't say, look, I beseech you, I beg you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord and our gathering unto him, don't be troubled about all these rumors and all this other stuff about the Great Tribulation. We're not appointed to that. Don't let any man deceive you by any means. I didn't write any of that. But if you're going to be true to the Scripture, those things are unavoidable. Everybody who's a post-tribulationist, and many brethren, people that I love and respect, and we can dialogue about those things. I guarantee you this, they all hope I'm right. Because we all believe in a rapture. It's just, where is it placed? And to me, the final answer is, does the Lord, is his redemption, his process of what he accomplished on the cross, his love for us, powerful enough to remove us before he punishes a Christ-rejecting world? The timing really isn't the miracle. The miracle is, whenever you see it, he's going to descend with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and this corruption is going to put on incorruption. I don't even want to know how corrupt this is. This mortal is going to put on immortality in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. That's the miracle. Defy gravity, disappear, caught up to meet the Lord in the air, 30 years old forever, shining like the stars of heaven, no corruption, not having to hang my head when I look at him face. That's the miracle. The timing's not the miracle. This isn't a miracle that he loves us. This isn't a miracle that he's going to do that before he punishes a Christ-rejecting world. It's a miracle that it's going to happen at all. And I have no problem believing that it is part of our redemption. Don't believe me. Study for yourselves. Read ahead. You will, after the trumpet blows, you believe me. But don't do it just, you know, read ahead. Study for yourselves. Let's stand. Let's pray. And there's a lot. Look, we're going to go through a lot of things here. We're going to talk about imminency. We're going to talk about these things. We're going to look at them together. Test me. Don't believe. Study the Scripture. Come to your convictions. Know why you believe what you believe. And Father, we put these things before you. We thank you for this day, Lord. Lord, I pray for any here that are unsaved, Lord, that today, maybe today be the day they either talk to the person they came with or they walk up here at the end of the service. And Lord, we have a chance, a privilege to pray with them, to give them a copy of the scripture. Lord, we pray for any here that have been backslidden, any here that are prodigals, that are AWOL, that are away, that are now so condemned by the devil, they don't believe your love is still extended to them. Lord, would you blow their minds today? Would you draw them into your arms afresh? Lord Jesus, we believe that you do those things, Lord. And Lord, for the rest of us, let us live with a certain urgency, Lord. You said any man who has this hope purifies himself even as he is pure, Lord. Let this be purifying and motivating in our lives, Lord. Let us sit alone and take genuine inventory and ask ourselves, if I really believe this, how should I live? How urgent should be my evangelism? How deeply should I long to get to my unsaved relatives and friends? Lord, let us take a wonderful inventory through these studies, Lord. And let what you've written, Lord, what you've put to the page, bear fruit in our lives, we pray, Father, in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.